I want to share one story. Bill doesn't know this story. It just happened this week. I got ran into the leader of the biggest student university group, Christian university group on campus. And I was talking to him, and I mentioned that Bill is back in town to him. And he said, this campus misses Bill so much. And I want to tell you what he said about Bill. He said, Bill Hughes brought the people of God on this campus, regardless of what denomination they were in. He brought them together around Jesus Christ. Woo! And Bill loves Jesus Christ. And that is one of the things that I've always loved. I've had the great privilege of him being a good friend of my father, and I've gotten to know Bill just kind of through that while I was at the University of Kentucky. And just who he is an amazing blessing. So I'm going to ask you, open up your hearts, fool, just to receive from the Lord through Bill tonight. All right, let's welcome him.
Thank you, Matt. I got the gift for you later. Hello, everybody. Can you hear me? Sound? Dad, can you hear me?
What?
I'm very honored and blessed to have a true national treasure of our country. My father, Elwood Woody Hughes, is here tonight. 95 years young. He's a World War II veteran, fought in the Pacific. Saw the Iwo Jima flag raising from the bottom of the hill, cheered when our flag went up, and he's a true hero. But he would not tell you that. I would tell you that. He would tell you that the true heroes are those that never came home. And so we remember always the sacrifice. My mother-in-law is here, Louise Gerschler. And she gave birth to my wife! Even better. So, those of you, you know, when you preach a sermon, here's the goal. I always feel like when I preach a sermon, it's kind of a dot-to-dot picture. You go from one dot to the next dot, but by the time the sermon's over, you want a picture of Jesus. That's the goal here. So, that's where we're going. Pray with me, if you will. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is holy. It's different. It's set apart. It's set apart for a sacred purpose, and that is to show us who you are. So, God, open your word tonight that it would be a window to us, that we'd be able to look through the window and see your face, to see you, Jesus, shining. God, thank you. Thank you for this word. Thank you for how it teaches us and exhorts us, encourages us. We love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, we're going to begin at the end. We're beginning at the end. So turn to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, the Old Testament. The end of the Old Testament is Malachi chapter 4. In the very last few verses of the Old Testament, talk about something very strange. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to be in 1 Kings. But before we get there, I want to introduce Elijah. Elijah's mentioned. Let me find it here. Pretty interesting to me that the end of the Old Testament mentions Elijah. I mean, out of all the people that could have mentioned the last page of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, surely the day is coming, it'll burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day is coming. We'll set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go up and go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. And I will send you a prophet. That prophet will be Elijah. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Wow. Out of all the spirit of people in the Old Testament, God reveals that the spirit of Elijah will be the spirit that will be released before the day of my return. Now, interestingly enough, we know exactly who that is and who that was. It was John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, it says this of John the Baptist, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And then one day in conversation with his disciples, Jesus goes on even further and says this, Matthew 17, verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered to them and said, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. They did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. In fact, they cut off his head. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. So tonight, I want to dive into the question, what exactly is the spirit of Elijah? What is the spirit of Elijah? Well, we could all agree, of course, it's the Holy Spirit. Yes, certainly a part of the Holy Spirit. Maybe the spirit of Elijah is a spirit that might even fall under the Holy Spirit, just a tinge. Maybe it is the Holy Spirit. And I want to look at this story in Kings that reveals who Elijah is and who Elijah was. We're going to talk about the showdown on Mount Carmel tonight. And I want to get to what is the point of that story. It's a very dramatic story. It would make for a great Steven Spielberg movie. But what is the point of the story? And then I want to talk about how the New Testament picks it up. And then I want to talk about how does it speak to us today. And what is the spirit of Elijah that we are to be admiring or even walking in or under? So let's turn to 1 Kings. Turn there, if you will. 1 Kings. While you're turning there, we're going to go to verse 6 or chapter 16, 1 Kings 16. Now, as Billy has been excellently preaching, we already know that by this chapter in 1 Kings, that it has been about 100 years since King David has ruled over Israel, along with his son Solomon. And you remember that Israel is divided now. It's divided north and south, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And there's a lot of really bad kings. Some good, mostly bad kings. In fact, you probably went down in history in the book of the Kings as a good king if you just kept the first commandment. But that's like the litmus test of being a great king. I kept the first commandment. I had no other gods. That was how you became a great king. You could break all the other commandments, but if you kept that one, you went down in history as a good king. So Ahab is now the king. Boo. Let me hear you say boo. Boo. Ahab is now the king. He has forsaken God and he is serving the Baals. And he comes on the scene here in chapter 16, verse 29. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So this is the worst of the worst. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Basically, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, took the Ten Commandments out of the schools. He was the first one to do that. He threw the Ten Commandments away and did what he wanted to do. But then he also married Jezebel, say boo,
boo,
daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve and worship the Baals. He also set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the other kings before him. It is disgusting, and I wouldn't even try to attempt to do it, to try to describe what an Asherah pole is. We don't even want to go there in our minds. But just to say, it was a... well, whatever. We don't want to go there. It'd be like taking a church. It'd be like taking a beautiful church and turning it into some ritualistic child orgy, porno, whatever. I don't know. It's that bad. And it goes from bad to worse. So we can kind of laugh at this. But then we look at our own culture, and I don't know about you, but I just get really sad. And I get really disgusted. And sometimes our disgust wears thin. And then we just accept it, because we don't feel like we can do anything about it. But it's really where we are. We're living in these kind of times. So Elijah comes on the scene. Jezebel has driven all of God's prophets into the caves, and Elijah has emerged now as the dominant spokesman for God. Elijah has prayed, and it has not rained for 3 years. So now there's a drought in the land, and everybody thinks it's because of Elijah. You got to blame somebody for the drought. Elijah gets the blame. There's no dew nor rain. It's not going to rain until I tell it to rain, Elijah says. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will neither be dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." So Elijah's in control. He's got complete control of what's going on. Go to chapter 18, verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. "Go now and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. So it's going to rain. Say, it's going to rain. And it's going to rain because Elijah is going to go confront Ahab. And now we're kind of approaching this great showdown between Elijah and Ahab. So we're going to pick up the story in verse 16, chapter 18, verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" This is interesting. The evil king looks at the great prophet. "Is that you, you troubler?" This is an accusation. This is evil accusing a saint. What's another name for Satan? The accuser of the brethren. This is how evil operates. This is how evil enters your life. It starts with an accusation. Is that you? Are you the one? Are you the troubler of the kingdom of God? Are you a freaked out? Bad? Are you a bad Christian? The devil spends every waking moment accusing. I don't know. I'm going to have to go off on a tangent here. But I could not have a job in politics where my job was to wake up every morning to make someone else look bad. That's what both sides are doing. And both sides have people who eat and sleep and drink how to make someone else look bad every day. That would be like a satanic job. You would want to tear this person down, a person you don't even know, every single day, and you get paid for it? What kind of days are we living in? So this accuser accuses Elijah, and he says, verse 18, Elijah says, I haven't made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family, you've made trouble, and you've abandoned the Lord's command, and you have followed the Baals. Now get all the people from all over Israel to come and meet me on Mount Carmel. He's got a plan. Elijah takes action. This is leadership in action. I have a plan. Let's have a showdown. You bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And let's get together. Let's have a meeting. Let's see what happens here. So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. I can't imagine the crowd. Elijah went before the people and he said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. This is a major spectacle. Elijah speaks to the people and says, How long are you going to be fence sitters? Have you ever heard of the word mugwump? What's a mugwump, Dad?
It's a very historic bird. It has a mug on one end and a wump on the other.
Yes. In the 1880s, during the Grover Cleveland election, which my dad remembers, Republicans were accused of being mugwumps because they weren't really Republicans. They were going to vote Democrat, and all they had is all this big fight, and the press got a hold of it. You know, none of the stuff that goes on today is new. This is all old stuff we're dealing with. And there was this group called the mugwumps. And it was because they were considered to be fence sitters. They wouldn't get off the fence. They had their mug on one side of the fence and their wump on the other side of the fence. And they couldn't make up their mind. These are religious mugwumps in the story here. Fence sitters. There's also an interesting word here that some of your Bibles translate waver. Some of your Bibles translate it limping. How many have a limping? It's interesting, yeah. Limping. Two opinions. Kind of almost like a dance. In fact, the same word waver and limping below is when it says they danced around the altar, that's the same word. They're dancing. It's almost like I'm going to dance with this group, the Baals. Oh, I'm going to also dance with God's people because they have good things. But this looks really good. But those are spiritual religious mugwumps. There's also references skipping up to Jesus and working with his disciples. In John chapter 6, where Jesus talks about you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. John chapter 6, he's trying to explain this to his disciples. And this is before we understood concepts of communion and what Jesus was even talking about. And it says in John chapter 6, right around verse 60, it says, "And at that time, many of his disciples left him." They wavered. They limped. It was getting too hard. This was a hard word from Jesus, and we couldn't do it. Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Are you going to leave?" And Peter does this great thing in John chapter 6. He looks at people leaving, and then he looks at Jesus, and he looks at people leaving, and he looks at Jesus, and he says, "Lord, where are they going? We believe and know that only you have the words of eternal life." And the disciples come back to Jesus. But many of them left. So here we get to the showdown. The people said nothing. Isn't that just like the people? Then Elijah said to them, "Am I the only one of the Lord's prophets left? But Baal has 450 prophets." This is now becoming 450-1. And that's when God works. Amen? 450-1. Get two bulls for us. They're kind of mimicking here. Elijah's mimicking a temple sacrifice. It's important here in this context. Get two bulls. Choose them for themselves. Cut them into pieces. Put it on the wood. But don't set fire to it. We're not going to have any cheating. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but I'm not going to set fire to it. I'm not going to cheat. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God. Deal? Then all the people said, "Yeah! What you say is good." They went, "Yeah, let's do it. We're going to win," and they're all talking about how they're going to win. Now it's a competition of God's. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "You guys go first. You call on the name of your God. Don't cheat. No cheating here." They took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. And we don't do this as Christians. It's New Testament now. We love our enemies. We do good to those who persecute us. But this is fun to read. Shout louder. Surely he's a god. Maybe he's a deep thought somewhere, or busy, or traveling. Some of your translations actually say, maybe he's gone to the bathroom. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom. You know, I read about cultic worship in the Old Testament, where people would cut themselves. And I flashed in my mind to the Gerasene demoniac that Jesus went across the lake to heal, and he was basically naked, he was running in the tombs, and the Bible says he was cutting himself with stones. Then I flashed ahead to some campus ministry moments where a girl came into my office one time and her wrist was covered with slash marks. And I said, "Where did those slash marks come from?" And she said, I cut myself. I said, "Why do you do that?" She said, "Because I need to feel pain. I need to feel something." Then these Bible verses started to make a little more sense to me. And I started to understand that this isn't really about some old story that happened a long time ago. That this is today. That there really are people in our midst who cut themselves and who are yearning for something, yearning for a God somewhere, somehow, to break through into their lives. There was no voice, no action from Baal. There was no attention. There was silence and nothingness from Baal. Then Elijah, verse 30, says to all the people, "All right, come over here." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. We could preach on just that for a moment. They repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. That's a sermon. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." The name Israel means to wrestle with God. Jacob wrestled with God. God touched his hip. He walked with a limp. He limped with God. "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and douse it. Pour it all over. Do it again," and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he said, and they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah, in the spirit of Elijah, he prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and you are turning their hearts back again." What a prayer of brevity. Matt Schaefer, what if you just prayed that prayer every time before you stepped on campus at UK? Oh, wow. I mean, wow. Spirit of Elijah. Verse 38, it says, "Then something like a nuclear reaction occurred." It doesn't say that. But sometimes in Scripture, they're just using words to describe an absolutely phenomenal event. It's like when they try to describe a bush as if it was burning, but not being consumed. That's the only words we have in English or any other language to try to describe what is happening here. But what is happening here, it says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell." I'm picturing kind of a nuclear fission moment here. "Burned up the sacrifice, burned up the wood, burned up the stones and the soil, licked up the water in the trench." Whoosh! And all the people are like, "Yo! He is God." They fell on their face. They cried, "He is the Lord. He is God. He is God. He is God. He is God." We have a problem with that prayer, though. Even the demons cry, "He is God." Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So you kind of wonder here, what's going on? Because right after this, Elijah goes ballistic and he says, "Seize them all." And he takes them down into the valley of Jezreel and he slaughters 450 prophets of Baal. And you read this story and you say, well, what happened here? What happened here? "He is God," they cried. James 2:19 says, "Not all who say, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven." This is good for all of us to know. Jesus Christ is Lord. You know what? Most people believe that. Jesus Christ is God. Most people believe that. It's an entirely different thing to say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. I call it the 14 inches between the heart and the head. You can know that Jesus Christ is God. But what's missing here is the answer to the prayer. Turn their hearts. They're just believing because of the show. But something is missing here. The personal, the heart. I meet people every day who know that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And they do whatever they want to do. But to say to you, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Jesus Christ saved my life. That's a matter of my heart. And it turns, listen now, it turns my heart to our Heavenly Father, who is our God, who is our Father, who is in heaven. You can pray, O God who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, but it's another thing to say, our Father. Jesus said, pray, our Father. We're starting to see the picture here. We're connecting the dots. We're seeing why the spirit of Elijah brings the hearts of the fathers to their children, because the prayer was to bring our hearts to the Father. The spirit of Elijah. What we're about to see here now in the slaughtering of the prophets of Baal is something we will never do. We will never do as the Church of Jesus. But at this time, at this point in history, this is the right thing to do. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no sacrifice. Just as you and I would never cleanse the temple using whips and chains, he is going to kill 450 prophets of Baal. God is just. God is serious about sin and his people. Suffering will always come from unrepentant sin. And in the end, I hate to break the news to all of you, but in the end, there will be eternal suffering. And it is reserved for those who missed out on the justice of God, on the law of God. But praise God for the New Testament. Woo! When God said to Elijah, Elijah, take them out, God had that right, but we don't have that right. You follow me? We don't have that right. I'll tell you something interesting as well. I've been to Mount Carmel. They know where it is in Israel. Been there twice. On the top of Mount Carmel, there's a statue. And I always thought to myself, if I was an artist, I wanted to convey this story in a piece of art, some artwork, what would I make? A sculpture or something? I'd probably do a fire or some kind of a, you know, Elijah praying or... But what's interesting to me is on top of Mount Carmel today stands a statue of Elijah with a knife in his hand, with rage in his eyes, and he's got his foot on about two or three prophets of Baal. And he's like slaughtering them. And I thought, wow, it's not what I would have put up there. So let me ask you this. I'll close with this. I really want you to think with me. what is the spirit of Elijah? And I want to go back to verse 37, if you will. He says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. This is if there was a perfect prayer, this is the prayer. Maybe second to the Lord's Prayer. We're establishing who God is. Lord, you are God. You're not an idea. You're not a philosophy. You're not a memory. You're not some old tradition. You're not a religion. You're not a force. You're not some astral projection. You're not a good luck charm. You're not a symbol. You are Lord God. You are the living, active, wonderful Creator, our Father. You are the fire-sending. You are the sin-hating, idolatry-destroying, false religion-hating. You're the prayer-hearing, personal, heart-filling, and loving God. Oh God. Let them know you are our God. All of us need this. All of us need to pray correctly in addressing the holiness and the nature of God. Second of all, make them know that you have turned their hearts back again. This is really important here. You have turned their hearts back again. God did it. We can't do it. We can pray for laborers to go out into the harvest. We can go across campus. We can share the gospel. We can do all these things. But it is God who changed your heart. When you stand and you sit here today, when you're in worship, you are a living, walking, personal testimony to the fact that God came into your heart and changed it. He bridged the gap from the head to the heart, and He touched your heart, and you developed a love relationship with the holiness of God that has just captured you. And you know it. You know it. Only God can change a human heart. Only God can perform spiritual open heart surgery. It's a work of God. The Baal people, their hearts betrayed God. Ahab belittled God. They loved other things more than God. But if anybody turned you to God, God turned you to God. Amen? Amen. Glory to God. The other thing about this story is that God rules, and I think it's beautiful that He rules all the created elements of the story. The rocks, the cut up pieces of bull, the stones, the water, the fire. And He can do all that. But His greatest miracle is a changed human heart. That these people would know that you are God and you have turned their hearts back to know it. The Apostle John says, these things are written so that you may know you have eternal life. Know that your heart, that God has turned your heart. This is your testimony. Elijah didn't pray that they would know that all the stuff would be licked up by God. I mean, we all kind of get caught up in the dramatics of the story. But the real dramatic part of the story is that he prayed that hearts would be changed. And I believe that encapsulates the spirit of Elijah. That when we go from this place today, we pray that God would change hearts. That the spirit of Elijah would fall upon our city, would fall upon this place, and that hearts would be changed. That is more of a miracle than a weather event, a changed heart. God will do it. God did it. You know, you say, well, what is church? All we try to do here, week after week, is we really just try to set up a conducive atmosphere for God to change hearts. God loves to change hearts in a church. God loves to change hearts in a small group. God loves to change hearts in home fellowships. But it's God who's doing it. We can provide an atmosphere for it to happen. Awesome. A tent, a building, we do these things. So how do we keep our hearts on the Father? We repent. Have you ever prayed, God, change my heart? God, change my heart. Give me a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. Be released. Be released from what keeps you captive. Stop being a spiritual mugwump. Join in with people of God who have changed hearts. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says, take every thought captive. Wow. How do you do that? How do you take every thought captive with the love of God in your heart? And last but not least, 2 Timothy 2:26 says, take captive those who have been taken captive. Why did Elijah even care about what was happening? Because he loved people. He really did care for them. And he wanted to see them change their hearts. The spirit of Elijah was in John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus Christ. Jesus said, out of all the people that have ever been born, well, he said born of woman, which I think is everybody. Out of all the people born of women, Jesus said, none has risen greater than John the Baptist, whom he called the Elijah, who prepared the way for Jesus Christ. That is the God we serve. Amen? Let's stand as we worship.